let me go ahead and pray. Father, we just pray now as we just get into your word and learn more about the resurrection and why it had to happen. Why is it so important, God? May you open our hearts, our minds, our ears to your truth from the word that, Lord, we would take it to heart, put it into practice in your Son's name. Amen. I have said before here, and this is the truth because we see it in the scriptures, it's demonstrated in the scriptures over and over and over, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, friends, it is the linchpin, if you will. It is the cornerstone. It is the cement that holds Christianity together. If the Bible and Christianity is all about God's redemption of sinful man, buying back sinful man from sin and death, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in all of Christian history and doctrine, maybe outside of the birth of Christ. He couldn't die if we didn't have his birth, obviously. So first, just a couple of, you know, basics. What does resurrection mean anyway? Well, it's from this Greek word in the Bible called anastasis. And it means literally a raising up, a rising from specifically the dead when we look at the biblical definition. That is a returning to life. And in this biblical sense, it is to be understood as an eternal raising to life as opposed to the word resuscitate. Resuscitate merely means to restore consciousness. Such would be the case that we see with Lazarus and the widow's son whom Elijah raised. Both of these two characters, these two people, were resuscitated. They were raised from the dead, yes, and they were given consciousness and life, but they would die again, wouldn't they? Physically speaking. They were resuscitated, brought back to life, they would live the rest of their life, and then they would die once again. But Jesus being resurrected was to live for eternity. And starting with Jesus' resurrection in the Bible, there are six different kinds of resurrections that we see unto eternal life recorded in the Scriptures. We first, of course, have Jesus, who died on the cross. He was placed in a burial tomb, and on the third day, his dead body came back to life. We say that he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven bodily. His body rose up, the scripture says. He had the witnesses of the disciples and other people 40 days after his resurrection. That's when he ascended, where he now sits at the right hand of his Father, God, never to die again. And one of the important aspects of Christ's resurrection is the fact that his resurrection became really a pledge for us. It became a guarantee for all future resurrections. So if Christ resurrected, then you could understand that all these other resurrections can and would take place. And so I just was going to whip through these and just point them out to you. We're not going to go in depth into any one of them, but just to show you some of the other resurrections that are spoken of in the Scripture. The second resurrection is the one that we most care about, because that's the one that has to do with us as Christians, as believers in Jesus. And it will occur at the rapture of the church, at the beginning of the tribulation period. That's our end times period, when all New Testament saints just meaning a Christian, will be raised. And this is what most of us will look forward to. In other words, if you die between now and when Jesus returns, when he returns, your body will resurrect. That can bring on a whole host of questions that we're not going to get into this morning. Well, what if they were lost at sea and they've been eaten by sharks and their bodies in a million different particles? Or what if they were cremated, what have you? We just know from the scriptures, God is a God of the possible. Nothing is impossible for God. So anyone's body, no matter what form, shape, whatever it's in, will be resurrected as a believer. And we'll get to that more in a minute. But that's the one that most of us will look forward to. If we happen to be alive when Jesus returns, it could mean a couple of things. Either we're not a true believer, or it could mean that we went through the tribulation period and survived and became a Christian, and then Jesus will give us a glorified body. He will, in a sense, resurrect that body. Again, we're going to talk more about that in a minute. There's a third resurrection, which we see in the book of Revelation, when during the tribulation time we have two witnesses, and they will be resurrected. They will be killed by the Antichrist, resurrected. There's a fourth resurrection, which is the Old Testament saints at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. There's a fifth resurrection, which is the tribulation martyrs, those in the tribulation time that were martyred for their faith, they will be resurrected. And a sixth resurrection of the wicked. So even those that did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be resurrected at the end of Jesus' thousand-year millennial kingdom reign. And they, unfortunately, will end up with their resurrected bodies in the lake of fire. There's a lot at stake here. There's a lot at stake when we start talking about the resurrection in regards to the Christian faith. The whole of the Christian faith is what is at stake, really. And it all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there's no better place in Scripture to learn about the resurrection than in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd like to pull one out of the pew in front of you, we're going to go to the New Testament. It's a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the Corinthian church, the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he was dealing with all kinds of craziness at Corinth. Corinth was just a hotbed of weird spiritual things going on. Of course, they established a Christian church there, but there were a lot of pagan influences and things. And he just addresses a whole host of different topics throughout this book. But when he gets to chapter 15, he deals specifically with the resurrection. And we'll see why in a second. But this morning, we're going to look at five reasons why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. Five reasons why the resurrection is so important. Now, we're going to fly through this chapter. There is a lot here, and we are not going to get into the minutia this morning. We're not going to even go necessarily verse by verse. We're going to take it in chunks. This is one of those teaching times where we're going to look at the forest, and zero in on five aspects of the forest versus getting in and looking at the individual trees. So I say that because I don't want any of you to be discouraged as we go through some of the language here, because some of it's kind of intense and you go, what does that mean? I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to kind of nutshell it for you each along the way so that we're going to have kind of five bigger, broader paintbrush strokes here with this passage today. OK, so don't be discouraged if you're as we're reading the text and you're going, what does that mean? We're going to tell you. So look at right at the beginning. And Paul starts out by sharing the gospel with people. The gospel means the good news of Jesus Christ. It's what we celebrate as Christians. It's what we celebrate today with the resurrection. And the gospel is the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day, so that we could be forgiven of our sins and promised eternal life. We're going to get more into that here. So look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, "Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas." Cephas is Peter, by the way, it's his Aramaic name. "And then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep is a euphemism in the Bible for dead. Or dying, or have died. So they've fallen asleep, they've died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Okay, so we got these eight verses here. And in this section, again, Paul is dealing with this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's reminding the Corinthians that Paul had preached all of this to them, because that's what he was, a preacher, a teacher. He had preached the good news of Jesus to them, and that they had received it, that they were standing upon it as truth, meaning they believed it, and they were saved by it. They would have eternal life in heaven as opposed to eternal death in hell. We'll talk about this being saved in just a sec, but he then mentions the fact that as proof of their being saved by the gospel, that they would hold fast the word, which speaks of true belief. Belief that would incite one to action, meaning obedience to God. You want to know if you have true belief? Do you obey God? If you obey God, there's a good chance that you do then. If you don't obey God, then you probably don't really believe. Unless they believed in vain. Meaning, they may have believed on some kind of intellectual level, but not with their heart. Not with their mind. Not with their soul. And that's the difference. There's a story that I tell. I probably told you guys a bunch of times, but I can't help but use it again. It's a great one. There was a man in the mid-1800s by the name of Blondin. And Blondin was a famous tightrope walker. And he used to do just amazing things in the middle-1800s, where he would walk across Niagara Falls. And so one day he had this big crowd of people, and he was doing one of his walks. And he'd go out, he'd push out a stove. One time he actually had a lit stove, cooked an egg, fried up an omelet on the tight wire over Niagara Falls, and then got back. Another time he takes a wheelbarrow and he puts a big sack of flour in it, big heavy sack of flour, and he wheels it out there, and he turns around, or backs up, I don't know if he turned around, and wheels it back to the other side. And there's this huge crowd of people there. And he says to the crowd of people, and they're just cheering him on, they're loving it, they're going crazy, and he said, "How many of you believe that if I put a man in this wheelbarrow, I can push a man out over Niagara Falls and bring him back?" And the crowd went wild. "Yes, yes, we believe, do it, do it." He goes, "Which one of you is going to be first?" Not one taker. That's what I'm talking about. That's intellectual belief. They say they believe, but do they believe in their heart that would propel them to action, that would cause them to actually get in? No. And that's the difference here between true belief as a Christian versus a kind of intellectual belief that's not really true. In other words, Paul here is challenging them in their profession of faith. We can say, I'm a Christian, I believe, yes. But he's challenging that profession because he sees that many of their lives aren't quite adding up to what the life of a true Christian should look like. They still have these issues of sin to such a degree that it's really tough to know if they're truly trusting in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, elsewhere in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of examining oneself in regard to sin. And in the case of 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says that you need to examine yourself to make sure that you're truly in the faith. Take a look at your life. Do you love God? Do you obey God? Those kinds of things. Well, then just in case they missed it, or they hadn't really heard this important message of Jesus, Paul gives it to them in just kind of a quickie three-point version. And we're just going to look at that real fast here. In verse 3, he reminds them that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, when we say according to the Scriptures, what Scriptures would Paul have been referring to? Because this wasn't all put together nice and neat with its cover on it and everything at Paul's day. Well, he would have been talking about the Old Testament Scriptures because they had those. And so when he says this, according to the Scriptures, this is extremely important because the church at Corinth was converted Jews. You had Jews there in the temple that heard the gospel message and became Christians. This would have been proof to them that this Jesus that Paul was speaking of is the same Messiah who would die for people's sins that was prophesied way back in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. So the Jews knew that there was going to be this Messiah. And so that would be, they would want to listen to those Scriptures. And so Paul points it out. This Jesus, He's the same guy. He's the same guy. This would have been proof to them that it was the Messiah. Paul wants to make sure that they are connecting the dots and realizing that this Jesus is one and the same. Now, what does it mean that Christ died for our sins? Well, this is the nutshell version, but you have God, right? God is our Creator. He is holy. He is perfect. He creates man. He tells man, "You have to be holy and perfect like me." But the problem is man isn't. And man chooses to sin, going all the way back to Adam. And so man sins against God. Well, God being a perfect, holy, and righteous God, He can't tolerate sin. He can't allow sin into His kingdom. So there has to be some kind of consequence, and there is. There's punishment, there's death, physical death, there's spiritual death. And man, because of his sin, will die. And not just die, but will suffer the consequences in a place called hell. But the good news is John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish in hell, but have everlasting life with him. And lastly, we are told that we have to believe. We have to believe that. We have to have trust in that. We have to have faith in that. We need to get into the wheelbarrow, ready to go out over the line in regards to believing in Jesus. Well, the second point that Paul makes then is that Jesus was buried. And this is an affirmation of his death. We had to know that he was really dead. That's why that whole spear thing in his side. Because too many people would like to say, well, maybe they gave him some concoction. It was like a Romeo and Juliet thing. You know, drink the medicine and, you know, 3 days later he comes back alive kind of thing. No, nothing like that. He needed to really be dead so that this miracle could take place. Mark 9 and verse 31 says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man, that's himself, would be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise up 3 days later." Dead, miraculous, resurrection, risen from the dead. And the Jewish leaders, friends, they were paranoid. They were paranoid that the disciples had some plan to steal Jesus' body from the tomb and then claim that he had resurrected. Because this is what Jesus kept telling everybody was going to happen. He made it very clear, very plain. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to raise from the dead. And so the Jewish leaders, like I said, they were kind of a little nuts about this. And so the chief priests of the Jews and the Pharisees said to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, in Matthew 27, verse 64, they said, "Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and then say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. That would have been Pontius Pilate's Roman seal, you know, like in wax, what have you, to show if that seal had ever been broken. And so they had the guards there, all, you know, making sure that the tomb is tight, you know, nothing's coming in or going out. In addition, we know that Jesus was dead because we have this issue of the Sabbath and the spear and getting him down off the cross, which I've already explained to you. As Dickens begins A Christmas Carol with the sentence, "Marley was dead to begin with," there can be no doubt that Jesus was dead to begin with and buried. The third point that Paul makes here is that he says that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And this raising is Jesus' resurrection. And remember what we said in the beginning, that the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Without it, there is no Christian faith, because there would be no life after death without the resurrection. There would be only death. There would be only destruction. There would be only consequences, punishment, hell, because of your sins. These things would happen. There would be no hope. There would be no faith. There would be no love. Just stinking death. Again, Paul makes it understood that this too is according to the Scriptures. It was something prophesied about the Messiah. Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 12 and verse 40, "For just as Jonah," talking about Jonah and the whale, that story, "as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," excuse me, not the whale, the fish, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In a reference to the future Messiah, King David, back in the Old Testament, made this prophetic statement of affirmation to God in Psalm 16 and verse 10. David said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One." Your Holy One means Jesus, the Messiah. You won't allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You're not going to let his body stay dead in the grave, but you're going to resurrect him. So, before we go any further, I want you to start to form an opinion in your mind as to what you think about all this gospel stuff that we've just talked about. Where do you stand in regards to the gospel? Where do you stand on the scale of belief, disbelief, not sure, maybe? Friends, I do pray that by the end of our time together, God, through His Word, through His Holy Spirit, will have you convinced, will have you convicted of your need for a Savior, especially the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the end, you would even say in your heart, in prayer to Him, you don't have to tell me or anybody else, just, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I believe. I believe in your death, burial, and resurrection, that you did that for me so I could be forgiven and live with you eternally and be resurrected myself. Well, now, after Paul is done sharing about how one is saved, he offers then the proof of the resurrection by the fact of how many people actually saw and actually witnessed Jesus walking around after his death. Well over 500. 500, the Bible says. And then for the next three verses, that's verses 9 to 11 of chapter 15, Paul reminds everybody that he sees himself as the worst of sinners, and yet as somebody that God has chosen to use for ministry and for preaching. But even here, Paul recognizes that anything good that he does in his life, or by preaching or sharing the gospel, it's by the grace of God. It's by God's special favor. And it's this gospel preaching, and specifically the preaching of the resurrection, that Paul wants us to turn our attention to. And that's what we will do just for the short amount of time we have together. And this is that first point, that if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation from your sins. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation from your sins. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." Meaning, you're still under God's condemnation. You're still going to pay for your sins. "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now, back then, and especially in Corinth, you had people coming again out of these pagan religions, you know, idol worship and the Greek god kind of worship, some of which obviously did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. There was also a group of the Jews that didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead, and they were called the Sadducees. So Paul is simply making the point that some believe in a bodily resurrection after death, and some don't. But both can't be right. One is right and one is wrong. So Paul analyzes the viewpoint that doesn't believe the people will resurrect, and he comes up with six arguments against them. One, he says, if there's no resurrection, well, then Jesus didn't resurrect. There's no resurrected Jesus. And if there's no resurrected Jesus, then preaching about him rising from the dead is totally vain. It's worthless. I mean, I'm standing here preaching to you about Jesus resurrected. If that really didn't happen, if Jesus didn't resurrect, my preaching to you is totally worthless. Pointless, vain. Next, he says, if there's no risen Jesus, then as preachers, we actually become false teachers because we're preaching lies. So if I'm telling you there's a resurrection, you need to believe in it. There's no real resurrection. I'm a false teacher giving you blah, blah, blah. Lies. And if the preacher is vain because there is no risen Jesus, your faith is also vain because it's nothing. It's pointless. So if I stand up here giving you these lies and you believe them about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but it didn't really happen, your faith is meaningless. If I went fishing, not that I ever go fishing, mind you, but if I went fishing And I told you all about my fishing trip. I came back and I was all excited. I'm telling you how I went fishing. Man, I went out to Lewiston and the fish are, you know, just stacked up in there. Man, every cast I got a fish. And man, they were like 3 to 5 pounds. I caught an 8-pounder. It was a whopper. And then I tell you, you know what? I could take you out there and get you to catch a fish. And you could catch some big whopper also. And I give you this whole song and dance. But if none of it really happened, I'm just lying through my teeth, right? You might stand there and believe me. Well, that's cool, James. Oh, right on. You got a big one, huh? You could do that with me. You could help me to catch a big one. Sure. Yeah, let's go. You believe? Yeah, I believe in you, Jay. If it was all a bunch of lies, even your belief then is worthless. It's all pointless, right? He says, if your faith is pointless, then you're still dead in your sins. Because without a resurrection of Jesus, there's not been an acceptable sacrifice made to God to pay for your sins. That's the whole point of Jesus going to the cross. The Bible says that He took our sin upon Himself. He died in our place. He literally became sin for us. And so if He did that and then just dies and stays dead in the grave, there's no acceptance or validation that God, the Father, has accepted that sacrifice on the cross as payment for our sins. Jesus' resurrection lets us all know that the sacrifice He made on that cross was pleasing and accepted by His Father, God. So if Jesus had not raised from the dead to new life, how then could we have a priest and a mediator, like the Bible says, in Jesus? Someone who would actually plead our case and declare our righteousness before God, because that's what Jesus did. And lastly, anyone who has already died, believing that they were a Christian, they're also in trouble, he says. They've actually perished because it's Christ's resurrection that assures their salvation as well. So if they had already previously died, their belief was in vain. They're not with Christ in heaven if Christ didn't resurrect. The second big point Paul makes in this whole chapter 15 is that if there is no resurrection, there's no authority of Jesus. Jesus is no authority. Look at verse 20 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What's it mean when we see asleep in the Bible? It usually means dead, death. So here, it just means that Christ had to resurrect first, and then all other Christians will eventually be resurrected, even those who have already died. Look at verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And here's the man he's talking about. For as in Adam, going back to Adam and Eve, in Adam all die. So also in Christ, and when it says in Christ, he's talking about those that believe in Jesus, those that believe in Christ, Christians, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Talking about Jesus. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Christ isn't going to subject himself to himself. When all things are subjected to him, Jesus, then the Son, Jesus himself, also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. I know you're going, what is he saying? Paul tends to go on these, he has big long sentences without a lot of punctuation sometimes. So don't fear here. I know there's a lot going on, and again, far more time than we have to, you know, get in, you know, verse by verse. So we'll give you the nutshell again. But Paul is letting us in on the order of things to come, both in the sense of resurrections, as well as some of the things that will take place during the end times, all having to do with the authority of God, the authority that God has given to His Son, Jesus. So because of Adam And Adam's initial sin has come into the world. And it's brought death to all of us, both physically. We all die, right? Back in Adam's day, Adam and Eve, they had a chance to not die. But we all die now, physically and spiritually. There's a spiritual death. But there is one who will reverse the curse, if you will, and bring life, both spiritually and physically, and that is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Next, he says, here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to resurrect himself first. Has he done that? He is risen. He's resurrected, and then his followers, Christians, will be resurrected at his second coming, which could be any time, because Jesus promised he'll be with his Father, but there will come a time when he will come back. He will come back. And all those that don't believe, they will be judged, and all believers get to be with him for all eternity. Then Jesus pronounces judgment on all who reject him and all who would rule against him. And he sets up his own kingdom when he comes back, and he rules and reigns upon the earth until it's time for the kingdom to be handed back to his Father. And his Father then will restore the heavens and the earth the way they were originally meant to be, perfect and sinless. Kind of like back in the days of the Garden of Eden. I don't think it's just going to be a garden, though. I think it's going to be much more. But it'll be perfect and sinless like it was then. And that includes all of us as believers. We get to be perfect and sinless. And when this happens, even death will be destroyed. No more death. Eternal life forever and ever and ever and ever. And in this process, then, he explains, even Jesus the Son will subject himself back to his Father. This is all Jesus is doing, his rule, his reign on earth, and then he's going to take all of this and then give it back to the Father, back to God, so God may be all in all. And this all in all speaks of Jesus returning to his original place within the Trinity. The Trinity is the fact that we have one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Number three, Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, then there is no reason to follow Jesus. If there is no resurrection, don't bother. There's no reason to follow him then. Look at verse 29. He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? I got to give you a quick explanation. There was a belief back then among some that If you had a family member that had already died, but they didn't know Jesus, and you didn't want them to, say, be punished for their sins, you could actually be baptized in their place. And your baptism would count for them and get them into heaven, basically. It's a false doctrine. Paul's making the point, though, here, kind of tongue-in-cheek, if the dead aren't raised at all, there's no resurrection, then what's the point of baptizing for the dead? Because you're baptizing for the dead assuming there's going to be a resurrection. So he's like, what's the point of that? And he goes on in verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Translation, if there's no resurrection, what's the point of holy living? What's the point of obeying God? Answer, there's none. No point. If there's no resurrection to look forward to, meaning I'm just going to die in my earthly life, and okay, maybe I go to hell, or maybe you believe that you just die and your soul just is annihilated, there's nothing left, just nothing, no afterlife, then why would I care about obeying God and His Son? Why would I? I wouldn't. And friends, just let me pause and say, this is where unbelievers are at. They don't care what they do in this life as long as it gives them pleasure, personal satisfaction. They are out for themselves. They will take care of number one, their needs, their wants, their desires are their only concern. They're living for themselves and no one else. Not God, we should say. But Paul is saying as Christians, we do obey. We do follow God. We follow Christ. We stay away from sin. And we act and behave righteously and we allow ourselves to be instructed by His Word because Christ has been resurrected. And now it's our great pleasure to serve Him in this life because we are promised our own resurrection and to live with Him in the life to come. We don't obey Him perfectly, but there is this process called sanctification where we are made more like Christ throughout the course of our life. Imagine that you're tight with your dad, your earthly dad, or you were tight with your dad, or just really close. I mean, you really love him. He has taken great care of you through the years, even during those times when maybe as a teenager you thought he was just there to ruin your life. And you have this great relationship with him. And then one day after you've grown up, he shares with you that he has made lots of really solid investments over the years. And he is loaded. He's just got more money than he knows what to do with. And he is this extremely wealthy man. You didn't know it. And he tells you that someday all of his wealth will be yours. In fact, he even gives this to you in writing. It's irrevocable. What's going to be your reaction to that? What will that do to your relationship with your dad? Will you think, oh, well, hey, this is great. I mean, this is awesome. And since I got this in writing, it's irrevocable. Shucks, I don't have to be nice to this guy anymore. Sure, he's been a great dad, you know. He's always looked out for me, taking care of me. I love him. But man, now I got this money and stuff. I can just give him the boot. I don't need you, Dad. I got your money now. I don't have to obey you. I don't have to follow you. I don't have to do what you say. I don't even have to be nice to you anymore if I don't want to. I can treat him any way I want, even poorly, because no matter what, I'm going to get this inheritance. Would that be your reaction to him? Of course not. Of course not. You would continue to love him. You would continue to listen to him. You would probably desire to serve him even all the more. Beloved, it's that way with God. He has given us so much. He has cared for us so greatly. He has loved us even when, frankly, we were pretty unlovable. That when we consider the resurrection and the fact that He raised from the dead so that we too could raise from the dead and live eternally with Him, that's all we need for a desire to follow, serve, love Him. Number four, there's no resurrection. There's no resurrected, glorified body to look forward to. No resurrection, then there's no resurrection for us. There's no glorified body to look forward to. Look at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. He's using an analogy here of gardening. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Right now we have earthly bodies. This physical body that you have is an earthly body. But He's talking about the fact that you will have a heavenly body. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That's our body right now. Perishable body. It's going to die. It's going to decay. It is raised, resurrected, an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, meaning we sin. It'll be raised in glory. No sin. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Again, I know there's a ton going on here that we don't have time to get into the minutia, but we will consider, again, just the forest versus that those individual trees in this passage. And these verses describe what we call the glorification of a human being. That body going from being an earthly, natural, perishable body to a imperishable, glorified, spiritual body fit for life with God in heaven. When a person dies, our souls go to be with the Lord. An unbeliever's soul then will also be cast into hell. A believer will stay with the Lord. For instance, he even said to the thief, remember we got the three crosses. There was the one cross and two others. And we had the thief on the cross who repented of his sins and trusted Christ even on his deathbed in this case. And Jesus knew this to be true about the man. And he said, today you will be with me, where? In paradise. Your soul. Not your physical body. It'll die just like mine. It'll end up in a grave somewhere. But your soul will be with me in paradise. Yet we are promised that when we are resurrected, friends, our bodies will be made new. In addition, sin will have no part in our bodies. We will finally become sinless, and our new glorified bodies will not be susceptible to sin or death. You know, I think the best way to describe a glorified body is to consider Jesus' body after His resurrection. Remember that? Earl did a great thing this morning. He was reading from John 20, and he was talking about how Jesus' body would have had, we know from Scripture, would have had the nail marks. It would have had the mark in his side because he showed these to Thomas and the disciples. Imagine what Jesus' body would have been like after going through what he went through with the whips, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the beatings, the thing on a cross. His physical body would have been thrashed. It would have been just, you know, totally messed up. And yet it gets repaired to some degree, doesn't it, when he resurrects. He's also recognizable as Jesus. The Scripture makes it clear that when his body resurrects, they recognize him as Jesus. And he could do many normal things. He could eat. He could drink. He was in every way still human, yet with heavenly properties. Because in the passage that Earl read this morning, in the sunrise service, was how the disciples were in a locked room, door closed. They were in fear for their lives right after the resurrection. And all of a sudden it says that Jesus appears to them. Boom. He's in the room with them. So his glorified body was able to even go through walls. It had miraculous properties to it. Revelation 21 and verse 4 speaks of glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. When we are told that there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Those first things have passed away. You're not going to get sick. You're not going to get disease. You're not going to get cancer. You're not even going to get poison oak. If there are mosquitoes, if they bite you, you're not going to swell up. This will be great. Great. Your glorified body will not get sick. It will not contract any kind of disease, let alone die. It will not experience pain of any kind. There will not even be any emotional sorrow or shame because there will be no sin. It will be as we just read, imperishable, no weakness in it. And like Jesus' spiritual versus natural, meaning again, no time-space limitations. We can't even begin to comprehend what that's going to be all about and what that's going to be like. No time or space, limitations with our bodies. Now, again, I know for many of you, this is probably caught. Your minds are probably really cooking, and all kinds of questions are popping up. You know what? You want those questions answered? You got to come back to church again, okay? Next week or the week after, whatever. We'll have other time with this. We don't have time right now. Paul continues telling of the spiritual glorified body. He says, this is verse 44, if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth. He's earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. This is really pretty simple, actually, gang. we all start out with an earthly body like Adam's, right? This body. But eventually, as true believers, we will receive our spiritual glorified body fit for heaven and eternal life in heaven and on the new earth. And it would have to be because God couldn't accept anything less in His heavenly kingdom. God being altogether perfect, holy, righteous, cannot tolerate any amount of sin, including what might come with our earthly bodies. You know, you've seen those movies or whatever where they, you know, have some deadly disease that's going all around the planet and the globe, and it goes back to the laboratory, and, you know, these people are trying to figure this out, and they've got these airtight suits on, right? Their oxygen and everything and whatnot, while they're in these laboratories that house some of the deadliest bacteria and viruses known to man, you know, whether it's anthrax or SARS or smallpox or Ebola. Because they wear these suits because they can't have any amount of the virus or bacteria, no matter how minute, come in contact with their body. And it's the same with God. He can't have any minutia of sin in His heavenly kingdom. So we get this glorified, sinless body. And lastly, number 5 for our 1 Corinthians 15. No resurrection, no inheritance, and no victory over death. There's no resurrection of Jesus, no inheritance for us, and no victory over death. Look at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's these physical bodies. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning we won't all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Imperishable. It's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, friends. And we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus' resurrection proves that sin and death can be conquered. There is victory. And not just over that physical side of things, but spiritual side of things. And this is what we're really talking about here. We all know that we're physically going to die one day. The big deal is where will you spend eternity? That is to say, it will be one of two places, hell in the lake of fire that we see in the Scriptures, or with Christ as a part of the new heavens and the new earth with your new body. Jesus Christ's literal and bodily resurrection from the dead assures us beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Scriptures are true and that we will be given a glorified, perfect body at His return. And when our bodies are raised from the dead, we will experience complete victory over death, and our redemption, Christ buying us back from sin and death, will be complete. The sting of death will be obliterated. And how should knowing all of these things affect us? Lastly, look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, as Christians, you're not serving God for nothing. No. There is great reward awaiting those who have trusted in Jesus' resurrection and acted faithfully. So how about you? Again, what do you believe? What do you think? What does the resurrection mean to you? Why do you believe in it? Do you not believe in it? Maybe not sure, jury's still out. Wow, you need to know. You need to believe. You need to decide. The Bible says that today today is the day of salvation. Because Jesus is coming. He's coming back any time. We want to be found to be believers when He does. That He would look at us and say, oh, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on into My kingdom. And in a little while here, we're going to give you a new body too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for just everybody being here this morning to worship together, to praise You, to hear Your Word, God, to learn more about the resurrection of Your Son and what it means for us. It means everything. And I pray, Father, as far as there might be even one person here today who has not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted Jesus to be their Savior, believed that He died for their sins on the cross, that He was buried, and that 3 days later He rose from the dead, so that, Lord, they could be forgiven for their sins, so that they could also be resurrected to new life in Your future kingdom. I pray that they would believe, Lord, and tell You so, even right now while we're praying. They don't have to say anything out loud. They don't have to raise their hand. They don't have to come forward. Lord, just that they would, in their heart of hearts, recognize You as their Savior. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.